The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Today, we will conclude this series by examining five blessings that result from a biblical marriage. So if you would bow your heads with me, we'll pray together one more time, and then we will begin discussing these blessings. Lord, biblical marriage is a difficult topic to discuss in today's world. There's been so much damage done. So much damage has been done. It's become countercultural and greatly offensive to talk about biblical marriage and the principles of it. And so, Lord, understanding that many of us are casualties of failed marriages, many of us here have experienced much hardship and hurt. I pray, Lord, that today's sermon would be a healing one, one that opens our eyes to your intended blessing to us through a biblical marriage, one that restores our understanding of marriage, and one that encourages us to abide in the principles of biblical marriage. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a restorative, encouraging moment for us all. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first blessing of biblical marriage is that biblical marriage illustrates our acceptance into the family of God. That's the first blessing. It illustrates our acceptance into the family of God. If you have your Bible and you open it to Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we will begin today. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and I'll start at verse 28 and go through verse 32. This is what it reads. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the union of marriage is ultimately God's plan and God's illustration to help the world and the future next generations to understand the union between Christ and his church. However, it's the blessing of marriage is how the marriage illustrates the importance and primacy of Christ to the church. One of the more confusing aspects of the Bible is often surrounding the family system and how the family in the Bible is determined. Today, in the United States, we universally identify the highly valued relationships with those whom we are related by birth as in marriage as a family. So today we define marriage as these highly valued relationships, either by marriage or by birth, that we associate with. Therefore, in modern day America, our understanding of family can be easily pushed into the Bible. And this is a serious problem for us. With very little effort, we can look in the Bible and we can make assumptions about family wrongly because our culture is so pervasive and concrete within our mind. The result is we filter the Bible through our American culture, and that in consequence limits our understanding of biblical doctrine. It modifies and even softens the significance of many principles. A good example of this is found here. It's the unintended cultural modification of biblical truth in our understanding of family in biblical marriage. The consequence is, if we understand it wrongly, it modifies inadvertently doctrine. So to understand this, I want us to look, beginning to distinguish between what is family in the Bible and what is family in the American culture. So I have a few slides that we're going to go through, but I want us to distinguish between family in the Bible and family in the American culture. Family in the ancient world, in the Bible, was characterized by what anthropologists call descent group kinship structures. It's a really fancy word. I'm going to teach you what it means. The fundamental difference here between the American family system and the ancient descent group system found in the Bible is found in the method of determining who is considered family. In the ancient Near East, people followed a descent group system to determine who was family. This means that in the Bible, in biblical times, family was determined on the basis of shared blood through a common ancestor. In the American family system, in contrast, it's constructed on the basis of subjective relationship between group members of a single individual. I have some slides that are going to help you understand this. So let's begin with the first one. This is a slide that this diagram depicts the American family system model. So look closely at this slide, and to understand this system, you begin by locating me on the diagram. Me is in yellow. In the American family system here, the diagram identifies members of my family based upon this subjective relationship through marriage, and it includes a bunch of extended family. All of these people here are considered family in our American family system. Therefore, my family in this diagram consists of parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, four grandchildren. It's a large, diverse family. But it's important to note that in the American family system, I share no common ancestor with a number of these people that are in my family. Aunt Peg, for example. I share no common blood, no common ancestor, but she's still considered family. So in the American family system, my family is formed based on relationship, not based upon blood. This is an important point. So even though I don't share a common ancestor with Aunt Peg, she's still considered part of my family. Now the next slide. This is the same family tree, but it's now structured in the descent group system that the Bible uses. I want you to notice the figures in the diagram that are filled in with black along with the orange. So if we go to the next one. Okay, I want you to notice the ones that are filled in with black along with the orange. These filled in black figures represent, you see like little diamonds that say black. They represent a particular patrilineal kinship group, where one's family and those are only the black ones are figures who share blood from a common male ancestor. This is very important. If you don't understand this, there'll be significant parts of the Bible you just can't understand. So the black ones are the male lineage. Okay, then I want you to notice that this family group is much smaller. Only the black ones are considered family. No one else. Only the filled-in black figures, the diamonds, are considered family. Now, the patrilineal kinship system of the family membership is exactly what we see in the Bible, except in this system, family is determined by male ancestry, but in the Jewish culture, they also consider the mother to be part of the family. So the wives of these men also are considered part. Now, the rest of the ancient Near East didn't do this. The wife was never part of the family. But for Jews, she was. So when she married in, she became part of the family. The husband and wife become one flesh. So the married spouse becomes family. This is unique in all of the ancient world. No one else did it this way. This is represented by the orange on this. Now, orange and black are considered family and what the Bible runs by, which is called the biblical patrilineal kinship group. Kinship of the Bible is through shared blood of male ancestry and through direct marriage as a bride. This is really critical for us. So in the kinship system of the Bible, my wife is part of my family, but not my wife's mother, not my wife's brother. My daughter and her husband are family, but not their grandchildren. Now, understanding all of this, we're going to go back to Ephesians 5, since we kind of understand how family works. So it says, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. This is very unique. Anyone else reading this at this time would have been like, what? This is not how family works. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So this passage tells us that in the biblical patrilineal kinship system, the family system of the Bible, Christ is the husband, and we are his bride by marriage. The church is his bride by marriage. So therefore, we are adopted into Christ's family as his bride. In fact, the only way we could become part of the family of God in this patrilineal system is through marriage. There's no other means that you could ever be part of the family of God. There's only one path. You must become part of this family through marriage between Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. So when we are brought in this new family through Christ as our husband, we are expected to leave our old family as we become part of Christ's family. This is what all of the original readers understood here, that we don't. When we marry, you bring your family with you, right? You have in-laws. That's a lovely word. We have in-laws, right? Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. In-laws are not part of the family. When we're regenerated and saved as Christians, we changed families. We are now part of a new family of which Christ is the head. He is the husband. We are his bride. Our new family is established by his blood as the male ancestor in the lineage. This is why the Bible depicts the church as his bride. It's emphasizing the significance of him being in the patrilineal kinship group and us now joining his family. It wasn't just an illustration of coming together. It was a particular illustration of expressing our movement into God's family. All members of this family now must share the exact same blood of Christ. You must be his direct male offspring to be in this family or be married. So the only way for us to ever be in the family of God is through marriage, to be part of the bride of Christ. There's no other way. So no one could possibly ever become part of the family of God by works, or by purchase, or by any other means, or by any other avenue. There's only one way. And this was unique in all of the ancient world. As the bride of Christ, Christ is the head. Christ leads us, Christ cares for us, Christ provides for us. He protects us as we enter into his family. That's the first blessing of marriage. In biblical marriage, we illustrate this foundational truth to the world that has greatly been lost. We are permanently family through blood or through marriage. That's the illustration. There's no other reason, actually, for the Bible to use this illustration than for this point. In your family, you are family either through blood or through marriage. As you live as families, leading, caring, providing, protecting, the watching world around you is given a living illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. People do not just become part of your family because they hang around your family. People don't become part of the church just because they hang around the church. This should be terrifying. The only way to be part of Christ's family is to enter into a relationship as his bride through the church. And when you do that, you have been joined to Christ. You have become a child of God through him. You are fully family. You're not like a weird stepchild. You are family. You're as much family as anyone else in that entire lineage, adopted into the family of God through marriage. The second blessing of biblical marriage is biblical marriage is a means of sanctification. If we flip our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 19, it's the first of the Gospels. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 19, if hopefully your pages don't stick together like mine do. And I'm going to begin at verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 8. This is what they read. It says, "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" So Matthew 19 records Jesus teaching the Jews about divorce. Context is very important. So Jesus is teaching the Jews in particular here about divorce. And I've often heard this passage presented as Jesus teaching about marriage and divorce to everyone, including Gentiles, but the context here just doesn't allow for that. But a simple reading of this text reveals to us that in Matthew 19, Jesus is teaching towards those in Israel, and he's discussing he's talking to Jews and discussing with Jews who have been married to another Jew, and they desire to be divorced. So these are two Jews who have been married together, and now they're divorcing. And so as Jesus taught the Jews about the original meaning of biblical marriage, the Jews wrestled with the contrast between their custom and biblical truth. That's what happened in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus answered the question of why Moses permitted a certificate of divorce in verse 8. It's due to their hardness of heart. In the Jewish culture, divorce was as easy as a man composing and signing a certificate of divorce, giving it to his wife, sending her away. That's the whole divorce. And there was no reason necessary. You didn't have to give a reason at all. If you just didn't like her hair that day, you could write a certificate of divorce, send her away, just like that. If the husband and wife had a sharp disagreement, the husband may simply decide to write a divorce certificate and send his wife away. The second part of verse 8 is important. It says, rather than Jesus debating, he says, but from the beginning it's not been this way. So rather than Jesus debating the morality of the Jewish tradition, which he didn't do, he did not engage in, I'm going to debate you whether or not this is right or wrong. Instead, Jesus calls Israel to return to the origin of biblical marriage. This is what Jesus does all through the gospel. He doesn't engage with moral discussions. As a matter of fact, Jesus he teaches against moralism. Instead, he points them constantly back to the righteousness and commands of God. And we find this teaching of Jesus in particular referenced by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. I want to read this to you. This is important for our discussion today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you flip back over, I have all of these behind me, but I'm trying to get us all accustomed to Bible drill. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. This is what Paul writes, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." This is where he's referencing to Christ's teaching. "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified to her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Verse 15. "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11 in particular, Paul recalls the teaching of Jesus that the husband and wife should not divorce. And so in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses a situation, however, of two believers who are married and who are having difficulty in their marriage. In this case, Paul writes pointing to the teaching of Jesus. If two Christians, two believers are married, he points them to that teaching and saying they should not give in to the hardness of their hearts in divorce. The two believers should work through their conflict as believers. But something interesting is presented beginning in verse 12. We see this phrase, "I say, not the Lord." But to the rest, "I say, not the Lord." That phrase does not imply that Paul's words lack authority. There's no implication here of that. The point of this phrase is to acknowledge that Jesus addressed divorce between Jews, but Jesus did not address during his earthly ministry the situation of a believer married to an unbeliever. That's what this phrase indicates. In other words, Paul's acknowledging in 1 Corinthians that there is a new scenario of marriage and divorce that exists outside of the Jewish people group, outside of two people that practice the same religion. So Paul distinguishes his words from the words of Jesus as Paul addresses this particular issue. The reason is because in Corinth, it seems the situation existed where there were families where one spouse is converted to Christianity and the other did not. So what is the believer to do in this situation? If one becomes a Christian and the other is still a pagan, what are they supposed to do? Should they divorce and just leave? In an earlier chapter in 1 Corinthians 5, Scripture contains some helpful information for us regarding who believers should associate with. I want you to listen to these. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. It reads, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs the believers to separate themselves from unbelievers by using a metaphor for sin in the Bible, which is leaven. So Paul writes, clean out the old leaven so that you may become a new lump. So Paul makes clear here that intimate association between believer and unbeliever is dangerous to the whole fellowship. But to what extent? He continues at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. This is very important. So Paul writes that believers are not to completely remove themselves from all association with unbelievers. He argues that to avoid all association with unbelievers requires leaving the world entirely. So then, who is it that believers should separate themselves fully from? And the answer to this is found in verses 11 through 13. But now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man among yourself. So Paul writes plainly that Christians must be diligent to separate themselves from false Christians. That's what's being described. Those who claim the name of Christ but who act in opposition to his word, Paul says, don't associate with those. Separate yourself from them. So what does this have to do with biblical marriage, and what does any of this have to do with sanctification? Let's return back to 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. And then verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In these three verses, we discover two significant truths of sanctification within the biblical marriage. I want to be clear. This word is sanctification, not salvation. I want to be clear. They're different. Here's the first truth. Within a marriage, husbands and wives sanctify one another. That's the first, the most obvious point. Sanctification is the process of growing in spiritual maturity through Bible study and the application of that study in our life and relationships. That's what sanctification is. Through this process of sanctification, we become, as Christians, more and more like Christ as we mature more and more in our faith and we submit more and more to biblical doctrine and truth and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And within a marriage, we have ample opportunity to practice this. Husbands, when you forget to do something around the house, God uses that to sanctify your wife as she forgives you and continues to love you. Husbands, when you are less than thoughtful and your wife forgives you and continues to choose to love you, that's sanctifying work. Husbands, as you learn to live in relationship with your wife and you see her reminding you, and you see that reminding as encouragement and not nagging, that's sanctifying work. The truth is that most men, and I really believe it's mainly men, most men, especially younger men I know today, they live under this faulty assumption that true marital bliss consists of being married to a wife who causes him little or no grief in life. This is what most men think. True marital bliss is having a wife that causes you no grief, doesn't nag you about picking up your laundry or taking out the trash. And as a result, marriages find themselves in peril as the man wrestles with this faulty perspective. But the truth here is that if men will simply embrace that your wife is trying to help you achieve, not trying to point out fault or failure, she's trying to help you actualize biblical responsibility. Your wife is not your enemy, and your wife is also not your mother. Amen. That's why it's your job, men, to do your own chores, pick up your own things, to have your end of your responsibility. Life is not meant to be without conflict. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Life instead is meant to be one long, healthy conflict with brief interruptions of happiness. Marriage is not meant to be, I'm going to live for 53 years in utter bliss. It's meant to be 53 years in interpersonal conflict with these tiny slices of time of happiness. And in that process, we are given ample opportunity to grow in our faith and sanctification as we sacrifice ourselves, humble ourselves, reconsider our motives, our actions, our words, our posture, our tone. Yes. That's the point. The first way that biblical marriage sanctifies is it sanctifies husbands and wives as they relate together within a biblical marriage. The second part of sanctification in biblical marriage is within a marriage, husbands and wives sanctify their children. Let's begin by returning back to 1 Corinthians 7:14 for this one. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. For otherwise your children are unclean." Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Sanctification here, again, does not mean salvation. The unbelieving husband does not receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life because he's married to a believing wife. That's not what it says here. It states that the believing wife can grow in her faith and can be moved closer and closer to Christ, even in her unbelief, walking closer and closer to Christ through her believing husband. It says the unbelieving husband will experience the grace of God in his life through his believing wife. As she walks voluntarily and she walks closer and closer with Christ and he voluntarily walks with her, that unbelieving husband will experience God's grace in his life because of his believing wife. This is very significant for us as Christians, especially if you're married. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever, you must live an uncompromising life of devotion to Christ because your unbelieving spouse is dependent upon that. The purpose of living this uncompromising life of devotion is not to annoy them. It's not to chase them off. It's not to try to promote divorce. That is a gross misunderstanding and misuse of this text. The reason that you must strive to live a righteous life is so that your unbelieving spouse would experience by proximity the depth and breadth of the grace of God and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's why you do it. And the last part of verse 14 is the important part for this point, is that for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. If the household as a whole will abide in the practice of the believing spouse, then all within the household will benefit, including the children. The children will be raised in holiness. That's what this says. But if the believing spouse lives in alignment with the world, if the believing spouse compromises and says, for the sake of our marriage, I'm going to live a worldly life with you, then it is of no benefit or blessing to their spouse or to the children. And you should anticipate your children will adopt the worldly elements and material lives of the unbelieving spouse. Marriage is sanctifying work for the entire family. This is why we seek to live holy lives within our family. The third blessing is companionship. This is found in Genesis 2:18. It reads, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" The first word in the Hebrew Bible for Genesis 2:18 is the phrase, "not good." Word order is one of the ways the Hebrew language emphasizes the point or the focus of a sentence. And that's what we find in Genesis 2:18. The emphasis is not good. In Genesis chapter 2, something remarkable occurs. God has made the man and provided a beautiful environment free of all sin for him. It's honorable, productive, fulfilling work for him to accomplish his whole life. And the setting and life of that man may appear to many of us to be ideal, but God announces this ideal setting of no conflict is not good. More is needed. Why? Well, not because he necessarily needs conflict, but because the absence of conflict is often the absence of anyone else in your life. Adam is alone. What's interesting here is the Bible doesn't specify that Adam or the man felt his loneliness. I want to make this point. It doesn't say anything about him feeling lonely. It doesn't say that he was sad. It doesn't say any of those things. But through God's divine perspective, what God says when he looks at Adam doing all of this honorable, productive work in the garden, God says, this is not good that Adam's alone. What we know is that God created human life to have fellowship with him, but also here, God created human life as social creatures who need relationship with other humans. That's why it was not good. So in Genesis 2:18, God states here that isolation is not the divine norm for human beings. It is not good. Because God created humans for community. And to be clear, the companionship that verse 18 describes goes much deeper than a sexual relationship. This being alone describes an intellectual and emotional isolation that God says is not good. So what does God do? God creates woman for man. Woman was not created as just any helper. Woman was created as a helper suitable for man. That Hebrew word suitable is the word neged, and that word is used for spatial positioning in terms of presence with another object. So it's used for spatial positioning. It indicates the proximity and reliability of companionship in regard to the help Eve would provide to Adam. What that means is, to make it simple, is that when Eve was made as a suitable helper, she was created to both complement and correspond to Adam as she helped him. She wasn't made as an employee. This role of helping is incredibly important in the Bible. It often is attacked as being something that is insignificant. But that same Hebrew word translated help here, that's described in Genesis 2:18, how Eve corresponds to Adam, is used in a similar sense in which Moses describes God. Listen to Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Yahweh here is described as Moses' helper. Helping is an important part of companionship, and to be a helper requires proximity. Dr. Willard Harley relates companionship as a major need of men in relationship. I want you to listen to this quote from him out of his best-selling book, His Needs, Her Needs. Listen to this. Most men treasure the time they spend recreationally. They plan for it, look forward to it, and will often spend quite a bit of money making it especially enjoyable. You can read into that UTVs, ATVs. The TV stereotypes showing husbands out with the boys on fishing trips saying it doesn't get any better than this make that point clear. But my counseling files prove that it can get a lot better than that if a husband's favorite recreational companion is his wife. In fact, among the five basic male needs, spending recreational time with his wife is ranked second only to sex for the typical husband. It's so important that I consider it to be a need that must be met to sustain his feeling of love in the marriage. However, according to Dr. Harley, companionship is also needed by the woman, just in a slightly different way. Listen to what he writes about the woman. A woman wants to be with a man who cares deeply about her and for her. When she perceives this kind of caring, she feels close to him, which is an essential ingredient in her willingness to make love with him. Since intimate conversation is one of the most important ways that a man communicates that care to a woman, intimate conversation and affection are inseparably intertwined. So, just as affection should be a daily part of married life, intimate conversation should also continue on a daily basis. What all this means is that God's plan to meet the companionship needs of men and women is through biblical marriage. We're made perfectly for one another, and we both need companionship. Men need it in more of a physical form. Women need it in more of an emotional and intellectual form. One of the first things that I counsel for people who come in for marriage counseling is I ask them about their recreational time together as husbands and wives, and I ask the husbands privately questions about his wife, and just to anticipate and just to see, test him. Do you know these things about your wife or not? It gives me clear indicators of how many intimate conversations has he had with his wife about her hopes and dreams and ambitions and her likes and dislikes, her fears. Healthy marriages are marriages where both of these elements take place. The fourth blessing of biblical marriage is acceptance. This principle is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. We're almost done. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So in verse 24 of Genesis 2, we see the result of God's joining of a man and woman in biblical marriage, the union. The two who were once separate are now one. But verse 25 is where I want us to focus our attention. It's important because in the Bible, after the fall of man, we see nakedness associated here with sin and shame. An example of this is also in Genesis, it's in chapter 9. Listen if you can hear for how nakedness is associated with sin and shame. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backwards that they did not see their father's nakedness. In other words, they would not bring shame on him. So in this passage, we discover of Noah's nakedness, when it's discovered by his son, it resulted fundamentally in family humiliation. The entire family could be humiliated by the nakedness of the father. We see the same idea in Leviticus chapter 18. Listen for it here. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh. The nakedness of your sons or daughters or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. In fact, it's so serious, nakedness is so serious in the Bible, it's even extended to the men as they would ascend the steps to the altar of God in worship. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, and then we're going to jump to 28. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. You shall make for them linen garments to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. So scripture in Exodus 20 and 28, it prevents men from walking up, from ascending the steps of God's altar for sacrificial offerings, to stop them from accidentally exposing their legs or genitals before the Lord. As they ascended up, you might see up. So God commanded in Exodus 28 that the priests who must ascend the steps to do their work, they had to wear these underpants that completely covered themselves so that nothing was exposed. So grasping the seriousness of nakedness to God, Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. This is counter to everything else in the Bible. Now we can see how remarkable it would be to a Hebrew reader that this couple is naked in front of one another without embarrassment and there is no shame. But being naked is even more significant than that here. The opposite of the Hebrew word for naked is the word crafty. That word describes the serpent in the very next chapter. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. So as the serpent is described as crafty, as he approaches Eve, with the motive to mislead her and hurt her and separate her from God and husband, the Bible says the husbands and wives are to be the opposite of the crafty serpent. We're to be the opposite of the crafty serpent with one another. We're to be naked before one another. In this approach, biblical marriage corrects the distortion of relationship between man and woman. As they join in biblical marriage, they feel no shame. Biblical marriage removes barriers and walls between a husband and wife. No more barriers. No more walls. You are transparent now. In this covenant nakedness, husbands and wives experience acceptance, contentment, through complete transparency with one another. No more secrets. We stand before one another naked, emotionally, physically, intellectually, naked. And that's the point. In biblical marriage, husbands and wives should not hide from one another. No walls. It should be complete, bare, naked honesty about everything. We share our hopes, our dreams, our likes, our fears, our joys, our sorrows, our love, our hurt, our happiness, our full self with one another. We don't hide any part, even the weird parts that we try to hide from everybody. Even the weird part where we say, I like peanut butter and onions. I know, it's good though. But we don't have anything. We don't hide any of it. With this one person, with only this one person, we hide nothing. Everything is fully exposed. Everything. And when we do that, you will experience the deepest level of acceptance and contentment you've ever experienced from another human being. Because they love you for all of you, not just the part of you you expose to them. That's the point. The point is, when you take the risk in marriage and you expose all of yourself, and that other person loves you for all of you, that builds the foundation of your marriage. Marriage, biblical marriage, is where we experience acceptance and contentment. And you won't find it anywhere else. Not from another human. Number five, this is our last one. Procreation. The fifth and last blessing we discuss is procreation. This is found in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis chapter 4, 1. God blesses them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 4, 1, it says, now the man knew his wife Eve and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. The world wants us to see sex as a recreational sport. That's the way the world desires that men and women would see sex. But the Bible teaches that sex is for procreation. That is, sex is to multiply and fill the earth. Sex is an intimate expression between only husband and wife within the confines of biblical marriage. Sex is physical and sex is spiritual. And as husbands and wives, if you're not experiencing both those elements, you're doing it wrong. Sex is a private matter between a husband and wife as they share with one another the deepest, most intimate part of themselves with that other person. The Bible is clear that biblical marriage emphasizes procreation. We're meant to have sex together, and through that sex, the woman becomes pregnant, and from that pregnancy, we multiply. New life is born. God has commanded this, to procreate, that is, to multiply and fill the earth. And that command is exactly the opposite of the goals of activists who call for the intentional reduction in the population of the earth and for those who promote and encourage abortion. That's the exact opposite. Often the lack of understanding of Christian history is the main contributor to our own self-harm, and that's the case here with procreation. It's our lack of understanding that has caused us to be misled. For example, abortion. When we consider whether or not a Christian can support or condone abortion, or whether a Christian can, in obedience to Christ, support abortion, we must ask ourselves, from where do we as Christians gather our position on abortion? That's a fair question. Where do we gather this position? According to the 2022 article posted on religiousnews.com, this is what it says. Faith can inform opinions about abortion on both sides of the political debate, but the Bible itself says nothing directly about the topic. The article goes on to say, the Bible was written in a world in which abortion was practiced and viewed with nuance. Yet the Hebrew and Greek equivalents of the word abortion do not appear in either the Old or New Testament of the Bible. That is, the topic simply is not directly mentioned. Christianity.com also addressed this topic in 2024. While the word abortion is not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, it does not exist. It did not exist as a medical procedure in biblical times. As many Christians view abortion as murder, the Bible explicitly condemns killers, especially the innocent. So Christianity.com says, okay, we know that abortion's wrong because abortion's murder. So the first article presents the position that the Bible never directly discusses abortion. There is a Greek and Hebrew word for abortion. It never uses them. That's true. Therefore, it asserts that biblical Christianity is totally silent on the issue of abortion. Then the second article correlates the act of abortion as the murder of the unborn, and therefore it states the Bible does address abortion under the larger umbrella of murder. Those two positions is what's resulted in decades of arguing. When does life begin? Because if life doesn't begin at conception, then it's not murder, and so abortion's okay. So what these two camps have been doing for decades is arguing out, when does life begin? What's frustrating to me is that both of these articles and most Christians completely ignore Christian history, which is very clear. In the early church, they circulated a collection of teachings as recorded by the 12 apostles called the Didache. And the Didache literally in Greek, it's a word that just means the teaching. And it's not scripture. The Didache has been dated as early as 50 AD, so it was being circulated, it was being read and understood while the scriptures were actually being read. And it claims to contain the teachings of the 12 apostles that would be read at churches when they were being established. So what it means is that the Didache was being read and was present during the times of the 12 apostles, but no one ever wrote anything to the contrary. This is an important point for us. So we know it was circulated, we know it was read, we know it was present, but no one, including the apostles when they wrote the scripture, never wrote in opposition to it. They wrote in opposition to lots of other things, but not to the Didache. Now, I want to be clear, the Didache is not scripture. It's not God-breathed, it's not scripture. Everyone in the early church and throughout all of Christian history agrees with this fact. It's not scripture. But the Didache is a recognized extra-biblical collection of works of the apostles, and it's a valuable resource to understand what the apostles taught about very specific issues. So I want to read to you what the Didache writes in chapter 2 regarding abortion. And it does use the word for abortion. It says, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not have sex with children. Do not be sexually promiscuous. Do not steal. Do not practice magic. Do not use drugs. Do not abort a child or kill babies. Do not yearn to possess things that belong to your neighbor." So the truth of Christian history from 50 AD is clear. Abortion, the use of prophylactics have been around for thousands of years. And since ancient days, sinful people have desired to transform sex from procreation to recreation. It was as alive and well then as it is now. The truth is, historically, abortions were rampant during the time of the early church. Rampant. You could drink potions. There's all sorts of things you could do to abort a fetus, because they struggled with the same thing then that we struggle with now, is they wanted to see sex as recreation rather than procreation. And so the Didache documented the Christian position. Do not abort a child or kill babies. Why did it say that? Well, because abortion was rampant, but often if you gave birth, to a child and you were not able to abort, they would abandon the baby in a field and let it just die from exposure. The Bible categorizes the act of abortion as murder. Procreation, however, is the natural result of sex. It's a blessing of biblical marriage. It's not an inconvenient reality to get around.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.